Do you know how important your testimony is? It doesn't matter if you have some dramatic testimony of coming out of a life of serious sin, or if you grew up in the Christian church and it's relatively boring, for all intents and purposes, right? Your testimony is extremely important. In the United States, right, inside the Protestant evangelical church like this one, there was a study done a few years ago in 2020. By the Jesus Film Project. Familiar with the Jesus Film Project? Okay, it's pretty cool. Okay, there was a study, okay? And it said this, 4% of people said they were either too shy or couldn't find the right time to share the gospel. 4% of people, okay? 8% of people said they were too busy. 10% of people in this study said that they felt ill-equipped to present the Christian faith appropriately. Only 10% of people. 17% of people reported to be afraid of hostility or rejection. Okay, for those of you who do the maths, that's 30% of people. Okay, this study reported that 70% of people, 70% of people said that they did not share the faith because it was their own personal story and no one would be interested in it. 70% of people, okay? 70% of people said that they participated in this study, and they reported to be Christians, to be Bible-believing, Jesus-professing people with a personal relationship with the Lord, but said no one else would find their story interesting. This was a few years ago, right, 2020. But I imagine in the world that we live in today, that figure would be similar or larger, right? Your testimony, though, is very important. The experience that you have in the Lord. Okay, hear this, okay? The Western Protestant Church is an intellectual church, okay? Just like as a baseline. We like to have religious systems and propositions to answers, okay? I get it. I like information. It's one of my favorite hobbies, right? Information. I'm an information person, okay? So we are thinking people, and there's no getting around that. Right? The church should be a thinking organization, a thinking community. So, to the detriment, though, whenever we hear verses like 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you, immediately your mind goes to all sorts of apologetic arguments. Immediately your mind goes to arguments for the existence of God and channel your own inner Thomas Aquinas and all sorts of, you know, these like things that we have, moral standard theory and holiness and rationality of Christianity, right? Some real Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell stuff, right? That's where your mind immediately goes. But what does John do in his first letter? He does not present an argument. He doesn't try to convince anyone of anything. He doesn't talk about philosophy or science or how the Bible and modern society go together. There's no inner dialogue of comparative religion. He says in 1 John 1:3, what I have seen, what I have heard, I declare to you. That's what he says. One of the most effective tools you have for sharing your faith is the story of how Jesus Christ gave you eternal life, and how he has given you life today. Not someone else's life, your life. Why do you think that in our membership interviews we ask two primary questions? What is the gospel? What is your testimony? Because it matters. It matters very much. My story is not your story. Your story is not my story. Yes, we share the same like overarching Jesus saves us thing. Yes, I get that. But all from different perspectives, different things. Mine is mine alone and yours is yours alone. It's actually one of the big reasons we have lists of genealogies in the Bible. Okay, did you know that? Have you ever thought about that? Right? Maybe it's just a list of names. It's everybody's favorite day on the Bible reading plan because you can just skip it. Right? We don't need to read the Hebrew phone book. Genealogies are listed in the Bible because it's a reminder to us, even today, that God works in specific people with specific names, just like you and I have. They all lived an experience, just like each of us sitting here this morning have lived experiences. They all have names, just like all of us. And as we look at our text this morning, it's a deeply practical passage, giving a framework for evangelism, yes, but also for the proclamation to your own soul of the grace of God. But it's a deeply comforting passage as we see the great grace of the Lord. And what we will see is the names here are actually very significant. The names that are used, R.C. Sproul, you know R.C. Sproul? Cool guy. Okay. He said that the names of the disciples are important because they reveal the character, identity, and the disciples' relationship with Christ. The names of the disciples. So as we look at this text, we'll actually divide it naturally into three sections. We have the first section, verses 35 to 36, which is the end of John the Baptist's ministry in the Gospel of John. So it's the end of his outward ministry. That's 35 to 36. Then 37 to 39 is the conversion of Andrew. And then verses 40 and 42 is the conversion of Simon. If you look at verses 35 and 36, this is the third day here that John is writing about. Day one, the questioning of John the Baptizer. Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? No. Day two, the first identification of the identity of Jesus. Here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And now day three. Okay, but what's happening on day three? Look at it. John is standing there with two of his disciples. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Some things in the Bible are real complicated. Some things are not. What was he doing? The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. What was he doing then? Standing there with two of his disciples. Great. These were students of a particular teacher. Okay, not just any teacher. According to the Jewish perspective, only rabbis could have true disciples. Only rabbis can have disciples. Okay, the word for disciple, mathetes, okay, it's a generic term for student, okay, but it's used one way in the gospel according to John, and that is people who were following after a authorized teacher seeking to imitate the teacher. That's the word that is used. Okay? It's not something that is unique to the Jewish culture either. The Roman society, philosophers, and other kinds of teachers would have disciples outside of Judaism. These were individuals who would attach themselves to a particular school and then commit themselves to thinking about life from that perspective, hence the word mathetes, right? The root word is math, which is mental effort. Mathetes is the person who puts effort towards a life following after someone. Jews had a particular interpretation of the Old Testament called the Mishnah. Okay, the Mishnah. This is a set of teaching that the rabbis would write down of the Old Testament. It became the norm or the standard for belief in the Jewish world. In the Mishnah, in the book of Ketuvot, it refers to a discipleship or a disciple by saying this: despite the many hardships, nothing compared with the exhilaration of following and learning from a great sage and being in the circle of his disciples. A special relationship developed between sage and disciple in which the sage became father. That's the context of the disciple in the New Testament. The disciple became the son of the rabbi, of the father figure in that context. So imagine what's happening here in verse 35. Two of John the Baptist's disciples, mathetes, were here and they heard John speak. So they had this relationship between John the Baptist and themselves, two people who were committing themselves to thinking about life the same way John the Baptist did, people committing themselves to be imitators of the baptizers. And what did they hear him say? Look, the Lamb of God. Take note of two things about this. The first is that the exact same thing that he says the previous day in verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God, right? Gee, John, could come up with a different topic for your sermon, right? Or at least shake it up a little bit and make it a little spicier with application, right? Look, the Lamb of God. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't care, right? He's listening to his disciples. Tell me how to live, John. I don't want to just keep hearing about the same old thing all the time. Okay, I say this all the time. I have one sermon. I just preach it from different parts of the Bible. Okay? There's one thing. All roads lead to Christ. There's one hero of the Bible. And it's not Abraham, not Joshua, not David, not Paul. Jesus Christ alone is the hero of Scripture. There's nothing else to preach. There's nothing else. One of the first preaching manuals that was ever written was called The Art of Prophesying by William Perkins. Okay, and at the end of this, he says, the sum of the sum, right? When all things have been considered, preach Christ in the power of Christ to the glory of Christ. That's it. It's the one thing. In Paul's words to the Corinthians, I have chosen to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. What else could be of use to your soul? Knowing how to be humble with a three-step process? Telling you to read your Bible more? Giving a pep talk to you about how to have hope and joy? This is one of the breakdowns of the modern church since the 1960s. The message of the church shifted from an address about Jesus to a nice message about how Jesus can fix your life. It's one of the big shifts that happened. I understand it to a certain extent. The 60s were a weird time. I wasn't there, but, right? I've heard things, right? I saw Mad Men, so like the 60s is right there. I understand why churches would want to have a ministry seeking to help people live a better and more righteous life in the middle of an unrighteous culture. But that's making an assumption that they can be made different by any means other than apart from Christ. And they just can't. There's one point to the whole Bible, to walk away and say, look, the Lamb of God. That's it. So that's the first thing we should notice about what John says. The second thing that we should notice is, what is he proclaiming about the person of Jesus? Like we said last week, he is proclaiming the identity of the Lord. I had a professor in college, Kevin Zuber. Okay? He taught systematic theology, philosophical theology, existentialism, like that kind of thing. Okay, pretty sharp guy. He would travel around the world, and he would often take airplanes. Okay, and he would say that he loved the question, what do you do for work? He loved that question. Okay, he would not answer by saying, oh, I'm a professor of systematic theology. No one cares about that. Okay, he would not say, I talk about philosophical existentialism and help, no one cares about that. He would say this, I spend my life telling students about the Son of God. The one the whole Bible points to, the one who died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, the one who won victory over sin and death and is coming again to receive his people to himself. I tell students every day who Christ is. That's his answer to the question. What do you do for work? This is what John the Baptist is doing. He's not trying to persuade people with an argument. He's crying out, here is the Lamb of God. It's a declaration of the identity of Christ. And how comforting is that? You don't have to have all the apologetic things worked out in your head. You don't have to know how the Old Testament and the New Testament work together in all the textual critical ways. You don't have to be able to properly or completely articulate the hard texts of Scripture. You have to declare who Christ is. What is the identity of the Son of God? That's what John the Baptist is doing. Again, that's what he's doing. Now, this is the final time we see any sort of direct ministry from John the Baptist. There's a little bit about John the Baptist in chapter 3, but it's more like the baptizer kind of puts himself involved. It's not really like he's doing anything. He just kind of weasels his way into a conversation with Jesus. From here on out, in the Gospel of John, we see the narrative of the disciples and the ministry of Christ. The very first one to be named in this gospel account is Andrew. Great name, okay? Verses 37 to 39. However, we must look carefully at this section of our text because it shows us something amazing, and I'm confident. I am confident because I know you that it will say something that you have faced, okay? The two disciples, Andrew, named in verse 40, and presumably John, the gospel writer. Okay, it's conjecture, but why would we say that? Well, he's notorious in the gospel for leaving himself unnamed. Whenever he's writing about things, he's like, and then there were disciples and the other one. He just kind of leaves himself unnamed. That happens a handful of times. End of the day, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But it's fun to think about. Okay? Andrew is one of them. We know that. It says a thing. Okay? We know that. And John is saying, look, the Lamb of God, and these two disciples leave. Now remember, to be a disciple is to develop a dramatic and intimate relationship with the teacher. Right? One of a father and a child. So they're not just following Jesus. They are leaving John. They're not just, it's not just like, guys, we're going, right? They're leaving that relationship. That's how it works. Jesus says in Luke 14 that to be a disciple or a follower of his, you must be willing to leave even your father and mother. Matthew 19 tells the story of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus, wanting to follow him, and Jesus responds, sell all you have and follow me. Why? Having things isn't sinful. Why? Because following Jesus requires a life that is devoted, not just a life that is partially devoted. Andrew and the other disciples could not follow John and Jesus at the same time. In order to be a disciple of Jesus, it required that they are not a disciple of John. Consider this. As you think about your own life of faith, as well as when you are presenting your testimony of faith to those around you, it requires something. Right? It requires something of you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the middle of World War II, okay, a pastor of the Confessing Church in Germany, was so tired of the church preaching a gospel of what he called cheap grace. One that required nothing, demanded nothing, cost nothing. So he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, where in it he writes this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal holiness. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without cross, grace without Christ. That's a strong statement from Bonhoeffer. It's not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel calls your life out of cheap grace. You don't get to receive the blessing and benefit of the gospel without following Jesus. That's what Andrew and the other disciple did. They left John to follow Christ. They left what they knew to follow Christ. In the same way, consider this. How many times have you prayed for your family or for your friends to come to a saving knowledge of God? How many times have you looked at your friend caught in sin or your family member blind to the magnificent light of Christ and prayed earnestly for their soul? Notice what John the Baptist is doing here. The same thing that he did the day before. But it was not the day before that Andrew and the other disciple followed Jesus. It was the third day. Did the baptizer know that? Did he know that it was going to be that day that Andrew decided to follow Jesus? No, he kept on doing what he was supposed to be doing. What a comfort that is for me. I have friends that are not saved. I have a family member that's not saved. I also have a God who saves his people when he wills, not when I will. I want nothing more than to be able to make a list of people. I want to follow Jesus, send it to the throne room, and the Lord check off the boxes as he calls repentance in their heart. But it doesn't work that way. It was not day two hearing John say, look, the Lamb of God. It was the next day when he said the exact same thing. So we press on. We press on declaring the identity of Jesus into a cloud of blindness that was placed around us. And we trust in God's gracious providence and sovereignty that he calls, not only who he calls, but he calls when he calls. And when he calls them by his grace, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Right? What a day it is when we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed. We say the same thing. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Christ. My testimony is this. And finally, a family or friend says, oh, I get it. Such rejoicing, Andrew and the other disciples, as they come to Jesus, identifying him correctly as rabbi, and then spending the rest of the day with him. A long afternoon, right? It says about 4 o'clock. Maybe your translation says about the 10th hour. Okay, that's the 10th hour from sunrise. So that's never changing. So about 4 in the afternoon is when that is. Okay, they saw him. They sat with him. They relaxed with him. They saw him with their own eyes. They heard him with their own ears. They touched him with their own hands. They experienced Christ. And then what do we see Andrew's own experience produce? What does it produce? Verses 40 to 42. We see the conversion of Simon. Now, as I said, the names of the disciples are significant in the gospel. However, in John's gospel, the 12 disciples are never actually named as they are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, the 12 are not named. In John's gospel, the only description we have of the calling of the disciples is here in John 1. Okay, that's it. We have Andrew, Simon, and then next week we'll see Philip and Nathaniel. Okay, later on in the gospel, we have Thomas, who is mentioned, and then Judas, not Iscariot. Okay, those are the only disciples mentioned by name in the Gospel of John. We've got some nicknames, sons of Zebedee, right? Some things like that. But for some reason, Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathaniel are significant enough for John's gospel to name them and detail their conversion and their call. Andrew means manly. Okay, facts. Okay? But it also means courageous. Okay? It means to be brave. Okay? If you have any name in Greek that begins with Andros, that's to be manly. Okay? Why is Andrew the first disciple named in John's gospel? Perhaps it becomes clear as we see the characteristic that Andrew has. All of the disciples had roles within the group. Andrew's role was the connector of people with Christ. That's what he did, okay? All through the ministry of Jesus, we see this attribute of bringing people to the Lord in this man. Something John's not shy about. We see this. The first thing that he did in John 1, read verse 41. He first found his brother, Simon, and told him, "We have found the Messiah." It's the first thing that he did. He experienced Christ, and then what did he do? Go and find somebody and bring it to him. But if you look at John 6, 8, as 5,000 people in the Decapolis grew hungry, the text reads, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What is this for so many?" Andrew is the one that brings the boy to Christ. Okay? So he brought Simon to Christ and brought the boy to Jesus. But if we look even further over in John 12, verse 20, now some Greeks who were among them went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethesda in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So even amongst the disciples, Philip knew, oh, people want to go see Jesus, we got to go through Andrew first. That was his job. His job was to connect people to the Lord. In John's gospel, that's the whole role in the group of the disciples. So consider that as we look at the characteristic of Andrew. Now, I'm going to say this, and men, you're not going to like this. You'll be fine, okay? Andrew means manly, and I don't think that that is unintentional. Okay? I don't think that he was accidentally the first one that was called. Just as Peter is intentional, as we will see in a moment. The names given are given for very specific reasons. Okay, and it is this. What is the most masculine thing that you can do in your life? Lift heavy things? Know how to use pew-pews and power tools? Make a bunch of money, have some kind of successful career, have a bunch of toys, have influence, have leadership? These are all fine, but ultimately fleeting and useless. The single most masculine thing that you can do is what Andrew does here in John 1, to follow Jesus, to experience Jesus, and bring others to Jesus. Specifically, in Andrew's case, men, hear this. The first thing that he did, the first thing that he did, according to 41, is he brought his family to the Lord. That is the first thing that Andrew did. It requires something of you, though, something that, as men, you are not super familiar with or keen on. Okay? Here's what it is. It requires that you actually follow Jesus yourself. Second, though, it requires that you actually spend time with the Lord and experience him with your own eyes and your own ears. Finally, it requires you to desire above all else your family, your wife, your kids, your brother, your sister, your parents, your aunts and uncles, whatever, to experience the same thing that you do. Right? It's the most masculine thing that you can do. We shouldn't just limit this to men, though, although I chose to start there, and I think Andrew was on purpose, again. Everyone is to be strong in the Lord and courageous, the other definition of the name Andrew. Hear me, though, for those of you who have looked at the cross of Christ and placed it your trust there alone for the forgiveness of sins, you have a testimony just like Andrew did. So you follow the Lord, experience the Lord, introduce people to the Lord. His grace pours out over every breath that you take and blink of your eye. He's the one that replaces hopelessness and replaces it with hope. All you have to do is tell people, this is what happened. Right? It's the man born blind. Who did this? What is it? I don't know. I was blind. Now I see. That's all he could say. It's not your responsibility to argue people into faith. It's not your responsibility to declare anything about how it mechanically works or anything. It's your responsibility to declare what you have seen, what you have heard, and what you have felt and touched, declaring the word of life. And that's what Andrew did, which brings us to the most popular of the disciples, Simon. Okay? Simon. If Andrew existed in the group of disciples to bring them to Jesus, what's Peter's job? We know that he's the leader of the disciples. He's the spokesperson for the disciples. The Catholic Church holds a position that Peter was the first pope. Okay? That really doesn't work biblically. Okay? The Roman Catholic position would be to look at Matthew 16, where Jesus is talking to Peter and says, "On this rock I will build my church," as a play on words with Peter's name meaning rock. Right? However, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built on the foundation of all the apostles. Okay? We just have some biblical consistency issues with that argument. So then what's Peter's job? If he's not the first pope, but he is the leader of the group of disciples, we know that from plethora of texts, that he is the one who, he's spoken about more than any other disciple in the Gospels. He is the one who speaks more than any other disciple in the Gospel. He is the one that Jesus interacts with more than any, he is the one that is the most infamous, we could say. So what's his job? Okay, think about this. The next time you read about Peter in your Bible, you sit down to binge watch The Chosen. Okay, Peter exists in the group of the disciples to show you human nature following Jesus. That's why he exists, to offer comfort as you think of your own testimony. Okay, what's the first thing that happens to him in 30:42? He brought Simon to Jesus. When Jesus saw him, he said, "You are Simon, son of John. Fact, you will now be called Cephas," which is translated as Peter. The very first thing that Jesus did when Peter came to him is give him a new name, a new identity. He was no longer to identify himself with his old name. Simon is the name prior to following Jesus, a carnal name. Now Peter, or Cephas, was the new name given by the Lord himself. Not merely a shift in a nickname, he is made new. That's the gospel. You come to Jesus and you are made new. Revelation says you are given a new name which he alone knows. Literally, it's the same. You are made new, given a new identity. From this point on, every time Jesus addresses him, it's a subtle message depending on what name he used. Think about that. There's only one reason why Jesus in the Gospels ever refers to him as Simon. And that is whenever he displays characteristics of an unregenerate person. Okay, when he's acting in selfishness or pride or arrogance. Very typical of Simon. Okay, very typical. He was a loud mouth. Okay, a hothead known for revving his mouth when his brain was in neutral. just going constantly. Okay, he was, you know, undependable, brash, harsh, right? Don't ask my description of myself, right? Very similar to that, okay? But this is what Jesus addresses him as he is acting in his sinfulness of his flesh. Like in Luke 22, when he tells of his death, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Or in Gethsemane, when Peter should have been praying, and the Gospel of Mark 14 records, Jesus came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, the Gospel writer uses the word Peter, but Jesus says, "Simon, are you asleep?" I'm sure in these circumstances he was thinking, "No, not Simon. Call me Peter." And Jesus would respond, "I'll call you rock when you act like a rock." Right? But we see something comforting in this part. The Gospel writer, John, likely knew Peter from a very young age. Very close friends. And they grew up together in Galilee. And you know what we see in the Gospel of John? 15 times John mentions his friend, not as Simon and not as Peter, as Simon Peter. It's like John couldn't decide who Peter was. He couldn't decide, was he still his old self or was he his new self? Ooh. Right? I grew up with the guy. I don't really know what he's like, but Jesus did a thing. I'll just call him Simon Peter. Cover both bases. Make sure it's all good. Okay? But this is what it is for anyone to follow Jesus. You think that believing in the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins means that you are perfect now, right? That's what you think, right? No one would affirm this on paper, right? You sit down at a desk to take a test. I expect to never sin again whenever I believe in Jesus. Check yes or no. Of course. I don't want to sin. No. That's not how it works. Life hits very hard, and your sinful flesh takes a freight train of wickedness right to the face. But then you question, do I even believe this? I keep doing the same things. The sin in my heart won't go away. It's still there constantly. What, am I even saved? Have I actually been given a new name? Where's the assurance then? Where's the comfort? It isn't in the fact that you don't mess up. Is it in this fact that you had victory over something, whatever that means? Or is your assurance and comfort because you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Not in your ability to not sin. Right? This is one of the challenging things about a very important TV show to our generation, Bluey. Maybe you know of Bluey. Maybe you don't know of Bluey. It's talking dog families. Okay? That didn't sell it. It's it's a show about Australian sheepdog that happen to have really good moral lessons, okay? Sets a bar really high for parenting. Okay? You watch Bluey and you're like, "Man, I would never live up to that. What good parents they are." Here's the thing though. These episodes are 7 minutes long. Right? And I'm sure that if you took a 7-minute snapshot of your day, it would look great. Right? The other part of the day, right? Even for Chili and Bandit, probably not good. Right? So they just took the highlights and put them together into a 7-minute episode. Okay? That's the point. Sometimes you act like Simon, and sometimes you act like Peter. That's the point of the Christian life, both of whom follow the Messiah and are saved by him alone. That's the reality of Simon Peter. He shows you who you are following Jesus. It reminds me of the famous poem by Tolkien that you read in the Fellowship of the Rings. Okay, it reminds me of this: "All that is gold does not glitter. Not all who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not affected by frost." You think that you're valueless and lost and withered in your sin, your habits, your thoughts of your heart. But the gospel says that you are valuable, not because of yourself, but because of Christ's work. You see, church, the testimony that you have been given is given to you and you alone, no one else. Your experience with the Lord Jesus is the primary way that you bring the gospel to bear on the world around you. Sit in that experience, Christian. You must know yourself. Rejoice and reflect on the grace of God that changes your name from Simon to Peter, giving you a new identity that's from him alone. And from that place where Andrew spent the day with the Lord, and from that place where you see and hear and touch the face of Christ, go to those around you and you proclaim with courage the gospel, saying, I have found the Messiah. That's the story of your life following Jesus. That's the reality of what we see as these men are chosen one by one to follow the Lord. They have been given a story just like you have. So consider the testimony that the Lord has given you as a primary tool of following him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for calling ordinary people to yourself, so that we are not convinced that we must be extraordinary, but in our ordinary, sinful lives, that we follow you. Because our salvation and our assurance is not based on whether or not we don't sin. It is based wholly and surely and confidently in the fact that you have called us by your sovereign grace. And we praise you for that. In Christ's name alone, amen.